Romans chapter 3, believe it or not, finally progressing to chapter 3 while reserving the right to refer back to chapters 1 and 2, of course. Maybe not in this message, but in future sermons. It helps to reach back sometimes within a book or even books of the Bible in order to provide context or to remind us of the context. I don't have that in my outline or in my plan for today, because even though Paul brings up the subject of the return of Christ at least one more time before he closes out this epistle, here he moves on to another subject and he transitions to what I like to call another mood or setting. And he does that, as is Paul's habit in many of his epistles, or in a number of his epistles, he does that with these words in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, brethren." It's interesting how sometimes when Paul says, "Finally, brethren," it looks as though he thinks he's through with the letter, but the Holy Spirit isn't, because sometimes he'll say, "Finally, brethren," and then write a whole lot more. But actually, in this case, he does kind of bring it down to a slow closing of the book. And he does so, of course, as led by the Holy Spirit, perfectly. He does so in a perfect way, because there's really no better subject or prayer request or outflow or application of the promise of the return of Christ and that teaching than what Paul brings up after he says, "Finally, brethren." And it is these words, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." That the word of the Lord may be set free, that the word of the Lord not be bound, that the word of the Lord go forth in freedom and be glorified. So Paul has a couple of prayer requests in this first verse with regard to and after all this teaching and reminding them of what they had been taught in person, face to face, concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this: while waiting for Christ to return, you and I are supposed to be broadcasting the word of God with our lives and our lips. We're supposed to be communicating the word of God to those around us, and there are some very specific reasons for this. On Wednesday nights, we just started a new series here. Of course, you know, we meet back in the Learning Center, but I'm telling you this with the hopes that some of you who don't come to church on Wednesday nights, but you could, will do so. I understand a lot of people work, and I understand a lot of people don't get off work until late on Wednesdays. Totally fine with me. I understand that, and you people know that. I don't sit there with a scorecard on Christians as to how many times a week they come to church. But I think by the end of the message today, your heart will be challenged in this way, that if you can, you should take in the Word of God at every opportunity. Here in 3:1, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, I think it's very notable that after two chapters, mostly concerning the second coming of Christ, Paul's burden and his response to the promise of the second coming all has to do with the setting forth or the casting out, the broadcasting, which is an old-fashioned word for what the what the farmer does, used to by hand in the old days, but now by machine, the farmer broadcasts the seed into the field. And in our series on Wednesday nights about the parables of Jesus, which series we just started, and the first of the kingdom parables is this story that Jesus told, and that's what a parable is. The parable is a fictitious story told to illustrate a moral truth, okay? And the word parable actually means to come alongside, and so a parable was brought alongside a truth that Jesus was communicating. But it's also very interesting that parables were brought in not only to clarify and magnify a truth, but according to God's word, and we've seen this on Wednesday night, so I won't belabor the point, especially in passages like Isaiah chapter 6 and the parable that we're going to turn to right now in Matthew 13. You can do that if you want to, the parable of the sower. Jesus also couched these stories in the form of parables in which certain things represented certain truths. And this might surprise you, but he did so that some people would not understand. And the Bible plainly teaches that. I mean, we might think that God at all times wants everyone to understand everything about himself. But Paul explains in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is that's a pretty long discourse on one subject. And it is this, that God is sovereign. He has a plan. And his plan is not anything like you and I would dream up. It's far higher than that. It's far wiser than that. It's more powerful than that. And a part of God's plan, and this is a unashamed traditional dispensationalism here, a part of God's plan is that God made a legitimate offer to the nation of Israel, those who were biologically related to Abraham. And he made an offer in John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, who cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is not the same as the gospel that Paul preaches. It was a different message to a specific group of people called Israelites, and their last and greatest prophet, which is what Jesus called him, cried out, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And had Israel repented and turned to Jesus at that moment, God would have set up his kingdom on the earth right then. The kingdom that we're still waiting for, the kingdom that this guy writes about, it hasn't come yet. It's a literal kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And had Israel repented, but they didn't, and God knew they wouldn't, and please forgive me for saying it this way, but there are other examples of it all through the Old Testament. God, and this is really a crude layman's way of saying it, but I'm a blue-collar preacher, and my theology is a blue-collar theology, and to me it seems as though God helped Israel not repent. How could God do that? That's what Paul answers in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And his point to the Gentiles in the Church of Rome is this. They had gotten the big head, and they were looking down on the Jews. And Paul wrote to the Roman believers in the church at Rome and told them to stop being so big-headed and so proud about themselves, because his point was, you were not the natural olive tree. Israel is the natural olive tree, and God blinded Israel temporarily so that she would reject her Messiah, so that God would then turn to us Gentiles and offer us Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is in John 1. Don't you love it? Verse 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, so that as many as received him. Now that's the whole world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's Israel. So that now as many as do receive him, that's Gentiles, to them he will give the same privilege and power to become his children, the sons of God, as he will Israelites. So Paul says in Romans 9 through 11 to the Gentiles, don't get the big head. You're not the natural olive tree. You were grafted in unnaturally by the mercy and grace of God, and that's why he temporarily has blinded Israel by and large. Didn't you hear Dr. Reichman down here? And I referred to him last week, I know, but so much of this is connected to what he said, and what he said was important. Even in this sense, and Otis and I were talking about this Friday night, you know, the guy is sending out thousands upon thousands upon thousands of gospel tracts for his people Israel in Texas. Okay, the guy lives in Texas. He has a burden for his people. He wants to reach them with the gospel. It's kind of a Johnny Appleseed approach to the gospel. He's just, what is the guy doing? He's broadcasting the seed of God's word to his people. And you know the old saying, I got nothing? I kind of think that's his report right now. If we put him on the spot in front of the church and said, give us a report about the results of these letters, if I were in his shoes, I would start out by saying, I got nothing. It isn't to say that Jewish people today are not being saved. They actually are being saved, I believe, more than ever before from the reports I'm hearing in the Middle East. But on a comparison scale, it's nowhere near what it is in China. Okay, it sounds to me like in China, when you combine the various underground missionary works and the missionaries like we support some who are doing secret gospel work, isn't that amazing that you can plant five churches in Beijing and you haven't been found out yet, and you haven't been kicked out yet? Because if they find you, they will jail you for a while, and then they will tear up your visa and they will send you out. And to illustrate how right now we're in the times of the Gentiles, we're not in the time for Israel. That's coming, and I believe it's coming soon, but we're in the times of the Gentiles. And to illustrate how God is protecting that and promoting that so that the Gentiles are being grafted in to the olive tree right now. Thousands every day, if not more. And that includes Muslims who are turning to Christ by the thousands, and Jewish people are turning to Christ a little bit. But I view the Muslims and the Islamic world, they're Gentiles. They would be tremendously offended by that because they don't believe in Abraham and Isaac. They believe it was Abraham and Ishmael, even that went up the mountain and got the blessing from God and the covenant from God. But my biblical perspective, and since I take God's word literally and I believe the Bible, I believe it's Abraham and the seed of Isaac, which are the Jewish people, and that the Arabs are not the chosen race, but they are Gentiles, and we're living in the times of the Gentiles, and the Arab peoples are dreaming dreams about Jesus. And we hear this from more than one source, and we're not hearing this. I know that Baptists have a tendency to write that off as being, quote, charismatic, but these reports are not necessarily coming strictly from the charismatic people. These are independent Baptist missionaries that we support that are meeting people who have had dreams about Jesus. And by the way, it doesn't mean they're getting new revelation and additions to the Word of God through dreams. That is wrong. But you can't tell God that He can't use a dream to draw someone to Jesus. I see it in the Bible. I see it in the book of Acts. And I believe God's doing that now because these people, by the thousands, they're dreaming about this man, Jesus. And when they wake up the next day, they start seeking out someone in the village or in the province who knows about this person named Jesus. And when they hear the gospel, they get saved very readily, very quickly. That is God grafting in the Gentiles to the olive tree. But one day, the times of the Gentiles will come to a close. I believe we're approaching that day rapidly. And so I believe it's why the Iron Curtain came down. Everybody thinks, not everybody, but a lot of people look at the political ramifications or causes of that. And of course, our great President Ronald Reagan, who encouraged that along. I remember the day after the Russian shot down flight 007 that flew over the Kamchatka Peninsula. And they shot it down and they killed a lot of innocent people on that commercial flight. And they said it flew too close to their secret submarine base in Petropavlovsk. And I remember when President Reagan, I remember hearing him on the radio when he said, "This evil empire." And the liberal news media went wacko because he called Russia an evil empire. How dare he do that? Well, I think it's kind of evil when you shoot innocent people down out of the air and kill them by the hundreds. I think that's evil. I also think it's evil when you poison people all around you who oppose you and have them murdered as well. I think that's evil. The media may have a problem with that, but I don't. But that's why the Iron Curtain came down, because do you know what happened for the next 10 years in Russia? There was really a flood of the gospel and missionaries and evangelism, because for a short period of time, the window of freedom opened up because the communist government in Russia was bankrupt. They couldn't pay their soldiers. They couldn't pay their police. There was nobody to enforce the law. So when we took teams over there three consecutive times, 91, 92, and 94, and we took teams over there to preach the gospel, we had total freedom. We preach the gospel in hospitals, and they would assemble a medical staff, doctors, nurses, workers, in a room smaller than this, but there's about this many people approximately packed into the little room, and we had our own interpreter, and we had our Bibles in their language, and we got up and we preached the gospel, and nobody stopped us. And we did the same thing in the schools, and we did the same thing on the street corners, and they even gave some people in our team a tour of the nuclear submarine in Petropavlovsk. That 007 was shot down for flying too close to. Now that's God. Only God can do that. And the reason God is doing that is because He wants His word broadcast to the Gentile nations. But to bring that about, He blinded Israel. And what did Jesus say to the disciples in Matthew 13 when they said, "Why do you speak in parables? Why do you tell these stories where the people don't know what the things in the story mean?" And do you remember Jesus' answer? He said that seeing they might not see, and that hearing they might not hear, because the prophet Isaiah wrote these words. And then he quotes the prophecy that says God's going to blind Israel. Israel's going to reject her Messiah. God's going to turn to the Gentiles for a period of time, in which time we are right now. He's giving the gospel to the Gentile nations. And this strange thing is going to happen. Sorry for those of you on Wednesday night hearing this from a different angle. Hope it's different enough to keep your attention. Strange thing's going to happen. Israel is going to get jealous. Look at all these nations worshiping our God. Hey, He's ours, not yours. Haven't you ever seen two siblings fighting over the toy? It's mine. No, it's mine. My wife thinks our grandchildren are perfect. They're not perfect. They fight over the toy, and daddy has to put on his referee shirt, get the whistle, go out there and referee and determine whose toy it is. One day, Israel's going to grab the gospel and say, he's ours. And they're going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to see Jesus as their Messiah. They shall look on him whom they pierced, the Bible says. And they're going to repent and turn to Jesus. And so here's how Paul concludes Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says, so therefore, God gets it all. Some of this is repetition, but some of y'all haven't heard it before. God gets it all. He gets his people Israel, the wife of Jehovah, and he gets a bride, a Gentile bride for Jesus, the bride of Christ, which that marriage will be brought together. That marriage will be concluded at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is yet to come. But what does God use to do all of that? Okay? He uses his word. And that's why Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that we might make more money. No, he doesn't say that. Pray for us that we might be in perfect health. Number one prayer request in all churches across the land today is my health. Nothing wrong with that, but I just don't think it should be number one. Pray for us, not that we might be made rich, not that we might be made healthy, not that we might have good luck with God, but that the word of the Lord may go forth unfettered, unhindered, because Paul recognizes the power of the word of God to create faith where there is none. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul knew that his personality wasn't what would bring people to Christ and establish churches. If anything, Paul recognized and even got criticized for having a rather low-key, blasé personality. You know how I know that? Because when he's writing the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians, those in the church that had been critical of his ministry said, you know, this Paul guy, when he's here, he's weak. And he doesn't speak very forcefully. But when he goes away and he writes, he really sounds big and bold. And Paul wrote him and said, okay, I've tried to be humble to you and loving like a parent, you know, I've tried to love you like that. But if you want to see big and bold and courageous and you want to hear volume, you will if I come back to Corinth and these problems are still going on. If you haven't dealt with it, I will deal with it. And Paul even said this, I'll deal with it because I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he went on and started giving some of his credentials. And he said, I'm embarrassed to do this. Now, this is all in modern day vernacular. But he says, I'm embarrassed to do this, but you're forcing me to basically pull out my wallet and show you all my credit cards. And he says, I really don't want to do this, but okay. Well, that tells me that Paul had this personality that didn't really come across as magnetic. So it's a good thing that the salvation of people in the establishment of local churches didn't hinge on Paul's personality. It hinged on the power of the Word of God. Now, Matthew 13. The disciples came in verse 10 and said unto him, why do you speak in parables? He said, because it's given unto you. That is, you 12. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them. See, then he points to the masses. He points to the nation. He points to the Israelites. To them it is not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. We went through that on Wednesday nights. Won't go through it now. I know you're relieved. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and they hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Now you mark that word understand because it is vital and it comes back in the parable of the sower. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And then he quotes the prophecy of Isaiah, okay, that I just said to you in so many words a while ago. So he concludes answering their question, why are you speaking in these couched stories, these hidden stories, these cloaked stories? He answers the question and then concludes in verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. In other words, he says, okay, now that the crowds are gone, I'm going to give you the interpretation of the parable and I'm going to tell you what it means. You know why Jesus did that? And he already answered why he did that with this small group. The reason he did that with this small group is, remember, he just said, to him that hath shall be given more. And so, in other words, this goes back. The understanding of the Word of God and the ability to soak it up like a sponge goes back to this. It really goes back to the surrendering of the will when the Lord Jesus said to the 12, one by one, sometimes two by two, he said, follow me. That was the beginning, as the saying goes, of the rest of their life. And the Bible says they left their nets and they followed him. He that has shall be given more. In other words, people who respond to the Word of God. And we can go into, if we wanted to get bogged down, and I don't mind getting bogged down in the subject of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. I know that's involved. I haven't figured it out perfectly yet. Maybe you think you have. I don't think anyone on earth has, because the secret things belong to the Lord. And at a certain point, there are questions that both sides cannot answer. It doesn't mean that I don't work through it, I don't think about it, and I don't study about it. And it doesn't even mean that I don't have an opinion about it. I do. I'm just not going into that in this series because I want to get through 2 Thessalonians and this millennium. But it still started when Jesus gave the call, follow me. And they left their nets and followed him. And because they did, the Lord kept giving them more and revealing more truth to the disciples about himself. So when you and I say in our hearts, I'm going to follow Jesus at any cost, and whatever my nets are, could be our net worth, whatever our nets are, whatever it is that we're clinging to, we're willing to forsake it and follow Jesus, that's when God begins to bless and give more, because we just basically put our lives on the altar and said, here you are, Lord. And this comes back up in the parable. He says, Jesus gives the interpretation, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and you see this word here, and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. So we see that Satan is actively working against the word of God. And he does this for at least three reasons. One, he knows the word came from the mouth of God, so he opposes it because he opposes God. Secondly, Satan knows the word creates faith in our hearts. And thirdly, he knows the word glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, his arch enemy. And I think it's fair to say that even though the emphasis here in the parable of Jesus is unbelieving Israel, that's his emphasis, there are other fair applications of this parable that don't do an injustice to it. For instance, I think it's fair to say that Satan is also actively working to steal Bible truth from any and every heart in order to hinder the work of God in the lives of fallen human beings. So this would include believers. In other words, Satan is not only at work to steal the gospel from the hearts of those who hear it out in the unsaved world, but Satan is actively attempting to steal the word of God from our own hearts, lest our faith grow and be strengthened and we become greater servants for Christ. He uses three tactics primarily to do this, to steal the word away. He uses doubt. Doubt can be introduced into our thinking by Satan in times of difficulty. Doubt can be introduced into our thinking through false philosophies that we subject ourselves to, or erroneous views of life, or the beginning of life, or fake intellectualism. And it is definitely fake. When someone waxes eloquent against God, the Bible says they are a fool. But no one's going to stand up in front of a classroom and say, "No God for me, therefore I'm a fool." And the reason they're a fool is because once you X God out of your thinking, you can't really deal logically or critically with how the world began, how life began, what's the purpose of the world. They can't answer those questions. And if you think that man who rejects God is intellectual, just look at how they're dealing with the coronavirus. And we keep getting all these promises about vaccines, and we're going to have it tomorrow. And by the way, I'm not opposed to optimism, okay? And I'm not opposed to our president and his efforts. And I hope that a vaccine is produced in record time. I pray for that so we can get our lives back, and it will save life. But we are seeing the weakness and ignorance of man on display as we can't even figure out a virus. But yet we strut around and act like we have the origins of everything all figured out and set in stone. And we've even made a religion out of it, an atheistic religion. And so Satan tries to steal the word of God out of our hearts through doubt, introducing doubt. That's exactly what he did in the garden to Eve. "Hath God said?" Is that really the word of God? Maybe you heard it wrong. Or more likely, Satan said, "That word is not reliable. Let me tell you a better story." Okay, so he uses doubt. Then he uses doctrine. Theology that whispers this original question, "Hath God said?" causes people to doubt the word of God theologically. It's why sound doctrine is important, a good, strong doctrinal foundation in our lives, because what we believe about God and what we believe about who he is and what he's like determines how we live. So Satan will try and steal the word of God away from us by convincing us of false doctrine. And then lastly, distraction. This is the greatest one in our culture. Satan will use entertainment, electronics, employment to take us away from the word of God. We're either too busy having fun or we're too busy making money. And that those exact scenarios come up, ironically, in this parable, proving that we don't change. Mankind doesn't change. The problems are the same today as they were back then. And so he says in verse 20, "He that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and alas, anon, with joy he receives it. Yet he has no root in himself." All right? In this second explanation of Jesus, we see the hindrance to the word is inside the hearer, not outside in the spirit world. In other words, you can't blame the devil for everything. The fault here is that the listener has no, quote, root. This possibly denotes that a decision for Christ was quickly made to follow him with an ulterior motive, similar to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But after they had, as I said last week, after they had gotten their fillet of fish and after they had been fed, maybe I said it on Wednesday night, they were ready to go. But Jesus started teaching strong truth about him and said, "Hey, there's something I need to tell you." this bread that I just gave you miraculously represents me. I am the bread of life. And if you don't partake of me, you can have no part with me. Now, by the way, this story illustrates so well what I said at the beginning of the sermon this morning. Jesus lifted up his voice, knowing that these words would offend the masses of people. He lifted up his voice and he cried out and said, if you don't, John chapter 6, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. So do you see how in the parables, when Jesus spoke figuratively, it offended the people? So he speaks of himself literally. I mean, very realistically. He wasn't really starting a blood-drinking cult, but he got real pointed with them and real realistic with them and painted such a grotesque picture that the Bible says the people looked at each other and said these words, John 6, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they left him. But the 12 stayed. You know why the 12 stayed? Because to he that has shall be given more. They had left their nets and followed him. The others were following him for the food and the entertainment. So in other words, they made a shallow decision to follow Christ. There was no root. In other words, the word of God sprang forth quickly, but it had no soil to go down into and be nourished, so it didn't last. It was very temporary. And then he says, he also, this is the third explanation, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word and the care of this world. There's your materialism, there's your distractions, there's your jobs, there's your employment. I'm too busy having fun, or I'm too busy making money. And the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and this person becomes unfruitful. See, same way today. When I was a teenager, I was very zealous with the gospel. I mean, I was a Shia Muslim with the gospel. I was a Sunni Muslim with the gospel. I was radicalized for what we called soul winning, quote unquote. But as a 14-year-old, I didn't know better. I didn't know that running out into the streets of Fairbanks with my pocket New Testament and giving people a prefab sales pitch, Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9, and Romans 10:13, and I had them all memorized. And I could take people down that Romans road at 55 miles an hour. And you know what was in the cul-de-sac? Repeat this prayer after me and you can be saved. And you people, I'm telling you, you have no clue how zealous I was about that. Now, one of the few good things that came out of that is I do love the gospel today. And the Lord knew my heart then that I really wanted to see people saved. And probably a few people really did get saved. But you know, in 1 week's time, I got, fasten your seatbelts, I think it was 520 people. It was me and a few of the teenagers. We banded together and we set a goal of getting 500 people to repeat the sinner's prayer, and we got 520 in 1 week's time, and most of it was done on a Saturday. And we were excited about this. As teenagers, we needed a cause, and we didn't have video games. Two reasons why we went out in the streets, and we spent, I don't know, 8 or 10 or 12 hours on that Saturday just... Everybody we saw, we'd run over to them, we'd give them the sales pitch. They'd be like, well, yes, I want to go to heaven when I die. Okay, repeat this prayer after me. We thought we were doing good. We were not. We were broadcasting a lot of seed. And you know what? 520 people, maybe not all of them, but just hang with me here for sake of illustration. 520 people, the seed of God's word sprung up quickly as in 10 minutes, and they made a decision. And I just want to say this to be honest in the summation. We might have seen one or two actually follow Christ in baptism, but none of the others. And in the couple of years that we did that as a youth group, and that was our cause, we may have seen two or three people actually come into the church, join the church, and attend church faithfully. And we did see quite a few come on the buses. And we used to have a children's church downstairs, bigger than this audience right here today. We'd have 2 to 250 children downstairs on Sundays. Now, the Lord knew our heart. And of course, I'm not going to speak to the motive thing. That's a whole other subject. But our motive was numbers. We had goals and numbers. But some of us really did care about people. And I think the Lord honored that. And I thank the Lord really for the influence of my dad, because in private, my dad was skeptical of this whole thing, but he didn't want to discourage the youth group. He didn't want to discourage the teenagers and tell them no. And all adults struggle with that, right? But what were we doing? We were broadcasting the seed of God's word everywhere we went, doing so carelessly. And a lot of it sprung up very quickly. But as soon as you said to somebody, now you need to follow Christ in baptism, it withered. Or now you should come to church and learn God's word, it withered. Why? There was no root. And just as a side note, it's far better to get to know someone and show them the gospel, and then share and explain the gospel, and here's the key, and then wait on the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin and show them their need of a Savior. And let me tell you something, when somebody's on the airplane and the airplane's going down, the parachute becomes a lot more valuable. And the parachute is Jesus. But if you walk up to somebody today on an airplane and there's not even any turbulence, and as a matter of fact, their beef and steak and mushroom is coming down the aisle, and you try and hand them a ginormous parachute, hey, would you like a parachute? They're like, dude, get out of the way. My food's coming. Nobody wants a parachute if they don't know that the plane's crashing. The problem is the plane is crashing. Humanity's going downhill. Humanity's headed for judgment. All of creation is headed for the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll give an account one day. And when the Holy Spirit impresses that truth on people's hearts and they grab the gospel, they tend to not let go. You know why? Because they understand. And that's the key word in the parable. All three of the ones who failed and fell by the wayside, it's because they did not understand. But look at the one who brought forth fruit. Verse 23, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. And he brings forth fruit. How does that understanding happen? My contention is it can only happen by the divine work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we as true soul winners have to wait on. Do you know I've been reaching out to people in this community for 20 years or more, certain people, with the gospel. And the Holy Spirit obviously has not yet opened their eyes to their need of Christ. So there's no conviction there. But would that person, would they, to please me and my wife, would they repeat a prayer in our home after having a wonderful dinner? Yes, they would do that. And the decision wouldn't last 24 hours. Folks, that's why, let's bring it back full circle now. That's why Paul said, pray for us. Because true life-changing witness begins and ends with prayer, because prayer is what gets the active attention of the Holy Spirit involved. And when He gets involved, when He's involved
And then the Miss Pat comes and sits at your desk like she did my mama's years ago as a preschool parent, sat in there in that office, and the Holy Spirit was drawing Miss Pat, and the Holy Spirit was also telling my mama, give this lady the gospel. And when those two come together, when the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of a lost sinner and in the heart of a true soul winner, and those two come together, miracles happen. Life-changing experiences take place. And every one of you in here have a story like that. I would guess most every one of you in here have a story of when the Holy Spirit awakened you to your sinful condition and your need of Christ. And if that's never happened in your life, no matter how connected you are to the church, that's no substitute. Go back to square one and talk to the Lord about it and say, Lord, I don't ever remember the Holy Spirit. He can do that even with children. Young children can be awakened by the Holy Spirit and shown help to understand the gospel so that they can be saved. On the other hand, many children are led through a prayer. Repeat this prayer, sweetie pie. What? And it's a good intention, right? Parents want their children to be saved. Lord, thank you for your awesome word. Thank you for this great example of the Apostle Paul, who, after receiving revelation from you about the second coming and answering the questions of the church at Thessalonica about their departed loved ones and future events, then Paul turned his attention to your awesome word, and he said to them, please, please pray for us that the word of God may go forth with power. And Lord, I pray that your holy word will go forth in power from the Hamilton Acres Baptist Church and everyone associated with this church and everyone who's preaching the truth of your word in this community. May your Holy Spirit take it and drive it home into the hearts of those who need it. And for those of us who are saved and we are believers, help us to place great importance upon understanding your word so that we can believe it and receive it and be grounded, rooted and grounded in the riches of your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?